Hi, church. Good morning. My name is Kiba. I'm really excited to spend some time together in Scripture this morning. And one of the ways that we are going to start today is with a question. Who is your most faithful friend? You can just chew on this in your mind. What do they do? What don't they do that makes you think of them as faithful? If you can't come up with a name, you can consider, what are the things that a faithful friend would do? When I think about the characteristics of some of my most faithful friends, I think about their consistency in their reactions to life and to me. These friends are genuinely kind. They are approachable to everyone, not just me. I know that I am safe. I know that my story is safe with them. I know that they will be in my corner even when they are telling me things that I don't necessarily want to hear. I love a faithful friend. And so you probably know where we are headed with this exercise. Over the last 10 weeks, we have been making our way through the book of Hebrews. One overarching theme is the faithfulness of God. Because he is faithful, the author argues, because he keeps his promises, and because we can be certain about how he will respond to us, the church can faithfully follow him throughout the journey of life. So today, we're going to be in chapter 10, Hebrews, starting in verse 19. We're going to explore the ways the church can respond to this really good and powerful work of their God. It reads, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." This is the word of the Lord. As a brief reminder, Hebrews is a sermon written to Jewish Christians living about 40 years after Jesus' time, and the author encourages the audience to remember that through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, they had unconstrained access to God. The author explains that because Jesus, Son of God, offered himself as the eternal and enduring sacrifice, all who come to the Father through him can be cleansed, being transformed from the inside out, and receiving eternal redemption. And so the author begins this section of encouragement or exhortation by emphasizing the beautiful and good news of Jesus, their high priest. So today's section starts, "Therefore, are holding all things in mind." This is verse 19. "Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter this most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." The original audience was familiar with the need for a priest, the one person able to enter the most holy place, the inner room of their sanctuary, once a year to offer sacrifices to atone for the sin of their community. The author begins this section by saying that in Jesus, Christians have an empathetic great priest. You might remember that we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We aren't going to have time to go into depth on it today, but if you missed that sermon or other sermons from the series, you can find them on our website. This resurrected Jesus, who sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven in the true, most holy place. And because of this, all Christians have confidence to enter into the most holy place anytime, to approach God's throne, receiving mercy and finding grace to help us in our time of need. In Jesus' sinless life, his sacrificial death and resurrection, by his blood and through his body, everything changed. This new and living way that the author talks about is Jesus himself. This way into the most holy place, access to God's throne in heaven, now is new in that Jesus, our forerunner, was the first to go. This way is also living because Jesus, who defeated death, is alive and lives forever. Not only did he open the way for us, he became the way for us, and even now welcomes us in. For these reasons, the author explains, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. This confidence does not rely on what we do or what we don't do, and we does not rely on how we feel, and that alone is very, very good news. This confidence to enter into God's presence is based solely on Jesus' redemptive work. And since, the author argues, believers have Jesus as the perfect and resurrected high priest who sacrificed himself to cleanse us and to create a new way for us to confidently approach God in the present. Since we have Jesus, our new living way to God, who sits with his Father in all authority in heaven and earth, we must respond. There are three directives the author offers on how listeners can respond to this really good news. The first is drawing near to God. The second is to hold on to hope. And the third is to intentionally consider others. This is verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So, the author says, because we can confidently approach God's throne, the first way that we can respond is by drawing near to God. We can put our confidence into entering the most holy place where God is into practice by actively approaching his throne, by availing ourselves to the access that we have. In his commentary, Gareth Lee Cockrell says, such regular and continuous drawing near through prayer and worship is vital, because life in God's presence is the essence, the means, and the end of their existence as people of God. And so if we take a moment, I wonder if we can say that of our own lives. Is drawing near to God's presence, availing ourselves to the grace that we are freely offered, the essence and the means and the end of our existence? A few weeks ago, one of our church leaders, John Warden, came to our staff meeting. We have a prayer time weekly, and he focused on helping us to become aware of where we might be resisting the grace that God was offering us. John had previously written a book about this, and he gave us some questions to consider. So I did the reflection, and then I went on with my day. And then when I got home, I noticed the day felt hard. I felt like I was pushing to make things happen. I was pushing to respond to the day's surprises well. And I realized in that moment that was probably one of the ways that I was resisting the grace that God offered me. I was leaning primarily on myself, choosing into the lie of self-sufficiency. The next day, I purposed to be more intentional. Before the day started and throughout the day, in its joys and in the irritations, I prayed really simply, more of your grace, God. By the end of the evening, I felt different. So what I am not saying is that going to God's throne of grace will give you more good work days. I am flagging that for me, making a practice to go directly to God for the grace that I needed in the moment instead of white-knuckling it changed something inside of me. I felt like I was more of myself and more of who God made me to be. So situationally, things looked exactly the same, but inside and what flowed out of that was different. My practice for the day, my filling for the day was about consistently going to and asking for and receiving from God's abundant supply of grace for me. Grace to love his people well. Grace to look at my present through an eternity mindset, the grace to say yes to the Spirit's prompting, and then to freely offer the grace that I had received to others. Church, we have ample opportunity to draw near to the Lord's throne. One of the ways that we collectively practice that happens here on Sunday mornings. We sing songs to God about his goodness, and we listen to his word preached to us. But Sundays are not the only nor the primary way that we can draw near. Another opportunity that the author highlights in drawing near is when we reach out to God in times of need. We see this in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. For some of us, we draw near when experiencing joy or gratefulness, and we intentionally turn our hearts Godward in deep appreciation of his gift, and that points us to the giver. Sometimes we're able to do this at the end of the day. Some people do this in the moment. Others might intentionally practice the presence of God in their work inside or outside of their home, inviting the Spirit to speak to and through them, becoming better attuned to God's voice and presence and direction. So I wonder for us, what would be different if we lived as though experiencing God's presence was vital to our existence, like water to our souls? This drawing near keeps me rooted in the reality of God's nearness and goodness towards me in particular and his creation in general. And this drawing near allows my heart to be shaped and cared for by God in the good and the bad and the ugly and the mundane. And just like water, I know that I can't go without it. So I've got some questions for us to consider. In which areas do you tend to choose turning away from God rather than moving towards him? And connected to that, what might it look like for you to become habituated, to make a habit of drawing near? This is one of the overarching themes in Hebrew. The Lord is holy and good and kind and faithful and has made himself accessible to his people. Drawing near to him is not just a really great response. It is vital for our very existence. Not only does the author encourage the listeners to make use of the way to God that Jesus has opened, but it gives the audience details on how to approach. Listeners are first advised to draw near with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. We can think of a sincere or a true heart as one that is both ready and believing to receive from the Lord and ready to obey. Listeners are invited to draw near with the full assurance of faith. And thinking about this concept of faith, we often don't think about faith in words like assurance as paired, but the author challenges this directly. The Hebrews author is arguing that there is something about our faith in the unseen realities of God and his promises that brings us to full assurance. This author encourages both the original listeners and by extension us to lean on, to put our full weight on the assurance of these unseen realities of God, to enter boldly as we go to our God for more of his presence. A few weeks ago, I was listening to a devotional that celebrated the life of Black American abolitionist and former enslaved person, Harriet Tubman. As she reflected on her life, helping to work toward the freedom of hundreds of enslaved people, she reports to have regularly prayed this prayer to the Lord. I trust you. I don't know where to go or what to do, but I expect you to lead me. And she reported that he did. I think this is one example of what drawing near to the throne of God's grace with a sincere heart and with the full assurance of faith could look like, praying expectantly for God's direction, leaning into that trust that the Lord will come through, and being ready to go wherever he leads. Another encouragement on how to approach God's throne is allowing our hearts to be sprinkled to clean, try again, allowing our hearts to be sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. As the audience of Jewish Christians was very familiar with the laws about being ceremonially cleansed externally through these sacrifices, the author reminds listeners that these activities were but a shadow of the true sanctuary of God in heaven and a promise of the things to come. Listeners were instead to consider the internal aspects of being cleansed before God. The author encourages these listeners to consider how drawing near to God through this new and living way does what the old way could not, cleans hearts and consciences from sin, and transforms a person from the inside out. The author is inviting the church to draw near to God's throne through Jesus and be cleansed from the sin that they have chosen. Their thoughts and actions and choices, the things that are left undone that have polluted their hearts and their minds. The church is invited to come out of the shadows, to not let guilt from their weakness to avoid sin stop them from drawing near to the Lord and being washed clean, to trust in God's power and Jesus' sacrificial work to cleanse them completely from their sin. And we too are invited to draw near and to receive God's mercy for ourselves. The author tells us that we can go to the throne not only for help when it feels like sin has us in its sights and will not let us go, but also when we recognize our humanness and we realize that we did not choose rightly, we did not follow God well, and we were unfaithful or disobedient. We're invited to regularly draw near to the Lord in order to keep our hearts supple and tender, offering our hearts and our consciences to be cleaned. And there's a lot of hope in this invitation. Our empathetic priest Jesus knows the enticement of sin. He was tempted, just like all humans are, but never deceived, and he is always at the right hand of God interceding for us. In Jesus, we have a generous and merciful advocate who is intimately acquainted with human weakness and at the same time offers us a better way. When we turn from God, when we choose our way over God's, we can know that the Lord offers to cleanse us and invites us back into his presence. This welcome from God is not an invitation to willfully choose sin, knowing that we'll be forgiven. It's not an invitation to hold on to our sin because we know our God is forgiving. But by the power of God's own Spirit ever at work in us, we are being changed into people whose lives and loves and choices and actions look more and more like our God. Pastor Ted talked about this last week as a slow work, being participants with God's good and transforming work inside of us. And so as we find ourselves returning to the Lord, having our minds and our hearts cleansed from sin, we can be confident that we will receive God's mercy and grace. Thank you, Jesus. And also, as we zoom out and we look at our lives, we can delight in God's transformative work in us. We can celebrate that we are less deceived and hardened by and choosing the sin that harms us, and that our lives are being shaped to look more and more like his. Connected to that, this last encouragement on how to approach God's throne is having our bodies washed with pure water. One commentator suggested here that the author is talking about the inner transformation of the heart expressed in the changed conduct of the body. The inner transformation of the heart expressed in the changed conduct of the body. Our bodies can reflect the cleansing and transformative work the Lord is doing in our hearts. And so I wonder if, for us, we can receive this as an invitation to live out an embodied faith, one that is not just about our hearts and our minds, but flows to our bodies as well. That through Jesus, though we no longer have a need for the blood of physical animal sacrifices, sprinkled and external cleansing to appear before God, our bodies do still matter. It is not just with our minds and our hearts that we enter into and experience God's presence, but it is also with our bodies. This embodied faith is not just for this life, but for the life to come. As our forerunner, Jesus, is even now seated in his physical body at the right hand of the Father, there is a promise there for us too. What we do with our bodies matters. Whether lifting our hands in worship to God in song, whether intentionally caring for his creation or preparing your home to welcome someone. One of the ways that I have practiced this recently is by replacing doom scrolling on social media with my phone. You guys know doom scrolling? With playing worship songs on the piano. Or I will pick up trash that is not my own as an intentional act to care for God's creation. I will place food in the hands of someone who's hungry, or I will place myself in God's creation, and with my lungs and my legs and my eyes, I will celebrate the beauty of a sunrise over Lake Michigan, or the cute family of deer that I see on the North Branch Trail. I am practicing using my body for what it is made for, allowing it to be a vehicle to help me draw near to the throne of God now, as well as practicing for eternity. So, the author encourages, draw near, church. Draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance of faith, with cleansed hearts and consciences, and cleansed bodies that are a reflection of the good work the Lord is doing internally. The second way the author invites the church to respond to this really good news of Jesus, who created a way for believers to confidently approach God's throne, is by holding on to their hope. This is verse 23. It reads, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." We can think about this word unswervingly as without wavering, persevering, without wavering in hope. So the text is asking us to ask, what's the professed hope? It's what the author has been pointing the people towards, this resurrected and eternal Jesus who is able to save those who come to God through him, who always lives to intercede for those who are approaching God through him, who sacrificed himself to create a new way for us to confidently approach the throne, who is returning and who's bringing salvation to those who are waiting, is the hope and worth holding on to. The reason the audience knows they can hold on to this hope is because he who promised is faithful. The original listeners know their God to be one who is faithful to keep his promises. They have generations after generations of stories about God's power, his consistent fulfillment of his promises to them, his chosen people. There are promises of provision and presence, of deliverance and salvation, culminating in Jesus, the promised and incarnate Emmanuel, God with us. The listeners were also aware that Jesus himself is faithful. Not only was he faithful to God in his life and death, but through death, resurrected and living, he is still our faithful leader. Because our God is trustworthy and faithful, and because Jesus is faithful, the fulfillment of God's promises, just as the church can look back throughout their history and their own stories and remember God's faithfulness, they can, without wavering, hold on to the hope that they have in the promises of God being accomplished in the future. They can persevere in hope, not based on themselves, but on the character of the God they serve. And I believe this is the passage for us. This is the heart. Seeing and knowing that God is faithful, that he will do what he promised, is the only way believers can hold on to hope without wavering. As humans, we are really good at getting things started, but usually, if it gets hairy enough, we think about giving up and walking away. I am guilty of that many times myself. And if we imagine God as having our level of perseverance, it's kind of demoralizing. Instead, the author encourages that holding on to hope is not about our ability to stick with it. Thank God. This holding on has everything to do with God's character. That is one reason why God's people are commanded over and over to remember. Remember what God has promised. Remember how he's come through. Do what you have to do to keep it at the front of your mind. Celebrate. Memorialize, create reminders and place them where you will see. Help yourself to remember that God is faithful. And because he is faithful, we can live our lives in anticipation of receiving this hope. This is hope that stays the course through trial and through boredom and through suffering. A couple more questions to consider. Where have you seen God be faithful to his promises in your life? Where has God answered a prayer that was unique to you or your family or your community? And then what would it mean for you to remember and have conviction about sharing about God's faithfulness? So what story helps you to say, I know that I know that I know that I know, not just in my mind, but in my heart and my body through my lived experience, that God is faithful. And for that reason, I will continue to hold on to hope. For me, I can think about a friend who had an injury. She was scheduled to get a pretty scary surgery, and she got prayer, and then she was healed. I remember a little girl a couple years ago when I was tutoring, and she told me she had a headache, so I asked if we could pray. She said, sure. We prayed, and her headache went away, and she said, it's magic. And I said, no, God healed you. I think about a relationship that I was pretty irritable about, and when I took it to the Lord in prayer, he gave me compassion that I could not drum up myself. These are a few of the stories that I can remember as I notice myself growing tired of holding on to hope. I can remind myself that God hears his people. He intervenes to show his love, and he keeps his promises. We all have stories of God's faithfulness to us, and I feel really hopeful for the ways that God will reveal his character to you through your story. The last way the audience is encouraged to respond to this really good news of Jesus creating a new way for us to confidently approach God's throne is by being thoughtful and attentive to each other. This is verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This word translated spur in the New International Version that we are using today is better translated incite or provoke. It is a really strong word in the Greek. The author is encouraging listeners to carefully consider how best to stir each other up, but towards love and towards good deeds and towards encouragement. There's a couple things I love about this section. The first is this is not solely the job of one leader or a couple leaders. The encouragement is for all to take part in this work as a way to live out faith. And connected, this is an impossible task to live out alone. For some of us in the room, we love, and sometimes we have an inordinate amount of love for individualism. The author is saying that there is something about our confidence to approach the throne of God through Jesus that is not just for ourselves, but it must consider others and it must bring others along. This task requires us to not just be in community, but to be known by each other, to be close enough to members of the community that you can spur on and encourage specifically, as well as be spurred on and encouraged by others too. Practically considering how to provoke someone towards love and good deeds will look different for each of us, as it should. In my own life, I remember a mentor who would not allow me to think about the doing part of ministry without considering the how, holding the question, who am I giving my heart to as I do this work? Her consideration for how I could best love others caused me to stop and think. It was provoking, and it impacted my work. It impacted me being able to be stirred up to love and to serve others. So for some of us in the room, it might be asking in love about how a friend spends her time or money. For others, it might look like encouraging a friend to get involved in kids' church or work with Vineyard Farm or tutor students at an after-school program for a funded city school, hosting an alpha table, or practically welcoming the stranger as a way to share the gifts that God has given him with others. I am pretty convinced that we do not have all the information about ourselves and how we show up in the world. There are parts of ourselves that are hidden to us that we may only become aware of in the context of community. This spurring on is to be done in an honest, loving relationship, and it's not one-sided. We are to be open and maybe even eager to receive the same spurring on from others, as we know that we will be encouraged to grow and to persevere in faith. In this last little part, the church is encouraged to continue meeting together regularly. How, the author asks, are we to encourage one another toward love and good work if we aren't seeing each other regularly? We who call Jesus Lord are all journeying in the same direction, and we are not meant to do it alone. So, the author encourages, allow yourself to be known and know others. Allow yourself to be encouraged and encourage others. Make a habit out of intentionally being with others. I can share that from my own life, the church has been such a gift. Am I running out of time, Connor? Such a gift. I'm good? Okay. The church has been a gift. It's been a really gift, really special place for me to be able to practice some of the things that the author exhorts us to. From a place to confess sin and to hear God's forgiveness spoken over me, to receiving prayer in the dead areas of my life where I needed God's resurrection power. from being encouraged lovingly and specifically to consider how I was honoring God with my time and my resources and my body and my gifts, to joining in the mission of God with people who have become family to me. From friends encouraging me to turn to the Lord who was already running towards me, to those encouraging me to hold on to hope, reminding me that I have known and experienced God's faithfulness and I can expect him to be faithful again. The church has been such a gift for me, and I have been praying that it can be that for you too. Not only are we to be recipients of the beautiful gift that is the church, but we are to be that for others as well. These are the final couple questions to consider. Who knows you well enough to provoke you meaningfully towards love and good work? Who's going to say the things? Connected, who are you considering how to provoke towards love and good works? And if hearing that or reading that made you kind of like squirm or tense up inside, I wonder if there might be a healing work that the Lord wants to offer. Because we are all on a long journey home, and we are not meant to go at it alone. So we end the section with this last little bit of verse 25. It reads, "Encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching." This section is our end for today, and it comes immediately before a stern warning for the church. The author encourages listeners, the day is coming. Jesus is returning. He came the first time to take away the sins of many, and he is coming back a second time with a day of judgment. But on this day of judgment, the author says, the hope that you have been holding will be fulfilled. Jesus' salvation is coming for those waiting for him, so draw near and persevere and encourage others to as well. This is an encouragement not just for the first century church, but for us as well. We often tend to think about Judgment Day as something used to provoke fear. I think we can receive this instead as an invitation to stay the course. One day, and one day soon, our hope will be fulfilled. The world where sin trips us up and pulls us away from the Lord and from others will be no more. The world that we know that is filled with death and mourning and crying and pain will be no more. The tension that we hold between the now and the not yet will be over, and then in its place, we will have safety and wholeness being known by and being with God in a way that we were made for. So the author encourages, live your life in light of the reality of Jesus's return, and encourage your community too as well. Church, the faithful one has promised to return, has offered us all we need to be found faithful upon his return. Let's approach the throne. Let's give ourselves to community, encouraging each other to stay the course. And by the power of the Spirit, let's hold on to the hope that is found in him. If you're able, I'd like to invite you to stand. We're going to close in prayer. Lord God, we are grateful for who you are. Thank you that you are so faithful to us. Thank you, Jesus, for your life, death, and resurrection that has made way for us into the Father's throne room. Thank you for allowing us to receive the Father's love. Spirit, we pray for more. Even now, would you increase our capacity to receive from you? Would you give us a touch of your love, a tangible touch of your love today? We pray this in your name. Amen.